John chapter 9, we're beginning in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, that this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." As we look through John's Gospel, we see seven signs. That's a key word for John as he's writing his Gospel. The sign works of Jesus that point beyond themselves to the deity of Christ. Yet those signs don't guarantee insight. Those who are given eyes to see, see. Those who are blind often stay in the darkness. Psalm 82:5 says, "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness." And I believe the picture here is not merely of seeing the blind man and his healing, but John is, I believe, drawing attention to seeing Christ as he really is, as he's doing throughout this gospel. Every sign in the book, the Gospel of John, points to Jesus and shows us something of him, rather than to merely have us be caught up in the sign itself. And that's a principle we see summed up in John chapter 12 later on in this gospel. And it says, "Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." And that is what he wants to address. He wants us to see beyond the signs so that we come to faith in Christ. We saw last time that suffering and sin are linked in the Bible. There could be no suffering without the action of sin. Adam's sin has affected us all in a general sense. But we also saw that it's invalid to try to make a one-for-one ratio when it comes to personal suffering, the suffering of an individual's specific sins. And the disciples' assumption was that personal sin was the root cause of this man's condition. And so they asked the question, was it this man who sinned or was it his parents? But inherent in their question was a wrong assumption, and Jesus dealt with it. And we should not draw hasty conclusions when it comes to human suffering. There's a lot of wicked people who enjoy good health, and there are a lot of righteous people, righteous in Christ, who are not enjoying that kind of health. As we saw last time, sometimes it is the case that personal sin does result in a sickness. We talked of the journey through the Old Testament. We saw many outworkings of that in the New Testament too. The Lord's Supper is spoken of in the sense of doing it in a right manner. Otherwise, many are sick among you and many have died. There is certainly the idea, the concept that personal sin can lead to sickness and trials of that suffering sort. But there's a whole book in the Bible that makes it clear that it's not always the case, the book of Job. And Jesus makes this clear also in the passage. They asked him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, verse 2, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither. He, in one shot, just dispelled that false assumption. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And that's all he says. Once establishing this truth, Jesus didn't say any more than this. In a sentence, he totally undermined the false idea, the false concept, the tradition that was there in the disciples' minds. But he doesn't go into greater detail. He doesn't discuss this further. Best things to do, people to see, lives to impact. And Jesus wasn't going to be sidetracked from his mission. The man's blindness was for the purpose of glorifying Jesus. This man is going to be a trophy of grace. And that's the reason behind this man being born blind. Trophy of grace. Let me ask you, does that describe you? Do you look upon yourself as a trophy of grace, that God has shown such grace to you that it's like a trophy in his cabinet to say, I saved this one. What a rescue that was. Or do you think in other terms, that you're pretty good and God's pretty grateful that he found someone so close to him by way of your religious life and your upbringing and your good moral integrity? And you're not a trophy of grace, but a trophy of merit. Yeah, you deserve all you have. I want you to understand, in the eyes of God, to be saved, you have to see yourself as a trophy of grace. That God gave you sight when you were blind. And let's move on. Verse 4. Jesus goes on, and rather than making this a theological treatise and asking people to get their chairs out while he taught all that could be taught about human suffering, he said this, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. See that phrase, as long as it is day. Here he's not speaking of daytime versus nighttime as in one single day, but he's using it in a poetic way, in a picture language kind of way. We've got to do more than simply get things done before sundown. That's not what he's talking about. He's speaking of light. He's speaking of the light of his presence here on earth. We've got much to do while I'm in the world. Light is here. It's actually blazing because I'm here. I am the light of the world, the previous chapter has outlined. But night's coming when it will be impossible to work. Jesus is only on earth for a limited period of time. And that time is called day. There's a time coming when it will be night. And we know that's the right interpretation of verse 4 because of what follows in verse 5. While I'm in the world. That's what he's referring to when he speaks of daytime. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. As we journey through John's Gospel, we see that this is the sixth of the seven signs found in that Gospel. Just by way of reference, number one was turning water into wine. Number two, the healing of the nobleman's son. Number three, the healing of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. Number four, the feeding of the 5,000. Number five, Christ walking on the water. Number six was this one, the healing of the man born blind. And seventh, we will later see in a later chapter, raising Lazarus from the dead. But let me just say this, signs point somewhere. And these were the signs selected by John out of a great many possible signs. He could have included many of them, but he selected these seven, seven being the number of perfection, pointing to the person of Christ so that we would see him as the Messiah, the Son of God. Do you remember in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he outlined the purpose of the book. He said this, he wrote this, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, he's being selective in what he's given us. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's a word for Messiah, a title, and he is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. As I say, signs point to something beyond themselves, to a greater reality. If you ever been to an historic place or a famous place. You don't camp out around the sign. Not normally. People do that in Las Vegas, but that's kind of unusual. They camp around the sign and they take pictures there, but you don't spend 3 days under the sign, right? You go to Niagara Falls, you see the sign says Niagara Falls. You don't spend a week just at the sign. You take the 30-yard, 50-yard, 100-yard walk to where the water is cascading, because the sign is pointing to something greater than itself. And so it is with these signs. As marvelous as they are, we are to look beyond the signs to where they're pointing. And Jesus is giving us many signs, and John is alerting us to the significance of them. Do you hear the word sign, S-I-G-N, in the word significance? The first four letters of the word significance is the word sign. So beyond the sign is the thing that it's pointing to. And John shows us signs, gives us signs to show the significance of the Lord Jesus. Now, at this point in the story, the man is blind to Jesus, but Jesus sees him. And that is a picture of our condition, isn't it? We're blind to Jesus, naturally speaking. We don't see his beauty. We don't see his worth. We're blind to him. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says, "The God of this world has not merely made man short-sighted, but the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest they should see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ." So Jesus saw him. And that is such a picture of the first mover in our salvation, that being God. It's not that we as blind people were groping for him. This man was doing no groping for deliverance from his blindness. He didn't think that was in any way possible. And by the end of this chapter, he's going to be embarking and seeing great, great understanding of who this one it was who healed him. He's embarking on a spiritual journey as the chapter unfolds. He'll get far more than his sight. But for now, here's this blind man, blind since birth. When it speaks of blind since birth, we get the impression, don't we, the sure understanding that this is a sickness, a disease, this is a condition that's without a cure. And he's not even asking for a cure. He was resigned to his plight. He lived life in darkness. So he was resigned to that, but he was trying to get a handout to get through the next day. And we recognize in his condition, others couldn't help him either. The greatest doctor of that day, all this couldn't be of help to him. All the money in the world, though he begged and got money from everyone who ever walked past, he could not raise enough funds to gain his sight. Perhaps he knew someone was in front of him as he begged, but he had no idea who. He couldn't see. But Jesus saw him, stating the obvious. Blind since birth is a condition different from someone who once has seen and now cannot. Perhaps you know people who have seen at various early parts of their life, but now no longer can. That's a different condition from someone who was born with congenital blindness. Someone who's seen and no longer can do so knows the dramatic sense of loss. But this man's never seen. Does he know his sense of loss? That's true of the unbeliever too. Until they find what Christ can do and who he is, they have no idea how lost they are, how blind they are. They've not yet seen him. They don't see the value in him. And perhaps you have conversations with people and you tell them of your love for Christ and they say, "Well, I'm glad that's true for you, but I get nothing out of singing those hymns. I get nothing out of reading the Bible, and I'm glad it's doing something for you, but it's..." They wouldn't say it in these terms, "but I'm blind to it myself." Now, he knew he was in need, but he had no idea how deep the need was. This man has never seen. Does he really understand his sense of loss? Does someone who's born blind know exactly what they've lost? They've never seen the color purple. They've never seen the color green. They've never seen a tree. They've never seen the sky. They don't know what they're missing. Unlike someone who was first able to see and then lost that ability. But he knew he was missing something. But he had no idea how much. What a picture this is of the man or the woman without Christ. He does not know the sense of loss. He's blind to the beauty and the majesty of Christ. He wasn't asking for a cure for his blindness either, was he? Or at least we're not told he did. And again, this points to the fact that God is the first cause in our salvation. He's the first one to act. He comes in to our darkness and dispels it. Let me just say it in these terms. Mercy strikes first. That's good theology right there. Mercy strikes first. Hoping for some temporal relief, hoping to make it through the next day with a little bit of a handout. He was not expecting a miracle. Hopelessness was the norm. That was normal to him. Is that you today? Have you come to the place where you think there's no help available for you? Nothing can change your condition. Well, Jesus passes by, and let me tell you, he sees you here. He sees you here today. Your problem is every bit as severe as you think. It's not going to do any good for me to say, it's not that bad. Ladies and gentlemen, your problem's not that bad. No, it's every bit as serious as you think it is. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope. But he's here. You're under the sound of his gospel where he can intervene in his mercy. There's very bad news. Your condition is worse than you think. And there's very good news. The solution is greater than you ever thought possible. He can change your life, not only now, but for eternity. And this man's life was not just resolved and rescued for a little brief period of time, but for eternity, as we'll see later in the chapter. And Jesus sees you here today. He sees you. Jesus sees you. And he initiated the conversation with the blind man. And Jesus initiated the miracle that would follow. Look with me in verse 6. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Let me just stop right there. Does that offend you? Are you amazed that this statement appears in our Bible? Jesus went around preaching the gospel, yes, but he also went around spitting. That's not something we normally think of. And God's way of salvation is often offensive to the natural man. I think we could be offended by this spitting on the ground. Where? How uncouth. Mildred, did you see that? He spat on the ground. God always offends human pride. It strikes a fatal blow to it. All attempts to gain favor by our actions, when grace comes, it dismantles it and destroys it. And the biblical gospel often offends religious man. The man who thinks he's good. The woman who thinks she can contribute something, even a little something, towards God's acceptance of her. The gospel offends. It truly does. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, in referring to this text, writes this: "It is evidently offensive. For when we speak of it, there are those who turn away as though it were coarse." C-O-A-R-S-E, coarse, old-fashioned, or beneath their dignity. To these men, the age-old gospel of salvation, through faith in Christ, who died for our sins, giving his blood as propitiation of God's just wrath. That's a word that means to avert the wrath of God by means of a sacrifice. Giving his blood as propitiation of God's just wrath. To these men, all this seems hopelessly odd and irrelevant. It is offensive to some minds, but offensive or not, it is by these means that God saves lost and sinful men. He goes on, clay, yes, but it is clay made by Jesus. Saliva, yes, but from his mouth. In the same way, it is by the gospel declared in the words of Scripture, which came from the mouth of Christ, that God calls men and women to repentance. Does this offend you? I hope it does not. I hope that the gospel does not offend you. But whether it does or not, the gospel is unchanging. It always crushes man's pride and reveals the mercy of God alone. To sum the measure, The measure of this is that they look upon it and say, I can't listen to that. I won't stop and watch Jesus spit. You don't see the remarkable love and compassion of the Savior because your offense has got in the way. And the message of the cross is offensive. And do you realize the Bible says that? The Bible teaches that the cross will offend everyone except those who are called by God. To others, it's not merely offensive, it's inadequate. Spitting on the ground, making clay, putting it on blind people's eyes, then being told to go wash in some place. What's the good of that? You see, they are right in some ways because there's nothing in the clay that heals blindness. It's not like you can go to a certain part of the world and if you get clay from that place, you can put it on any blind person's eyes and they'll be healed. There isn't such a place. There isn't such a clay. And in the same way, there's nothing in a piece of wood that saves a soul. We're not saved by the wood of the cross. We're saved by the one who hung there. You'd be right to think that there's nothing in the clay that heals. But that's not the point of the passage. It's who it is who spat on the ground that matters. And who it is that hung on the cross that matters. And who he was and what he did when he was doing so. That's what saves. No piece of wood saves. But Christ saves by means of what he did for us on the cross. Hear these words in 1 Corinthians 1. For the word or the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Hear this. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you see in the cross of Christ the power and the wisdom of God? Greeks were seeking signs of power. The Jews were seeking the signs of power. The Greeks were seeking wisdom. But in the cross, God's wisdom has shown Christ on the cross as both the power and the wisdom of God. I hope you are given eyes to see that. Look again in verse 6. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Why did he do this? Well, he could have just touched his eyes, couldn't he? He could have just spoken a word, be healed. But he didn't. Why? I've read some very elaborate theories and speculations. There are some amazing things out there. None of them make sense to me. There were no healing properties in the clay or the mud. Mud doesn't heal congenital blindness. But search high and low through our Bibles. There's no verse elsewhere in the Bible that explains this use of mud. You don't find anything in Deuteronomy that says, when you see a blind person, take clay and put it on someone's eyes. So, we don't know. We don't know why Jesus chose to do this. All we know is that he did. What we do know was that this was a test of obedience. You know this, I think. If you were to go up to a blind man, spit on the ground, make clay or mud out of it, put it on his eyes, just see what happens. I pretty much guarantee the man, the woman, will not like that. You may not have a favorable outcome. It's highly likely, I imagine, that the blind man will do everything in his power to swing at you. He won't want this to continue. But this blind man, have you noticed, did not strike out. There was no reaction of hostility. That would be the normal reaction. Someone you don't know spits near you, makes clay, thrusts it on your eyes. You're gonna shout. You're gonna scream. You're gonna flail. You're gonna go for the guy. But instead, there's a quiet, unquestioning submission taking place. And for that to happen, I believe the Holy Spirit had begun a work in this man. That would not be the normal reaction. Verse 7, and Jesus said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Not S-C-E-N-T, meaning something that will be nice for your nasal and you'll smell something. This is sent, S-E-N-T, something sent. The background to this is that the pool of Siloam was in the southeast portion of the city. It had been built under King Hezekiah's reign centuries earlier as the water supply, allowing for the water of Gihon, that spring there, to be captured within the city wall in case of a siege. If they were to imagine an army besieging them, they could have a water supply within the walls that will keep them watered. Water was sent there in that sense. It was sent to this pool, allowing for the people of the city to have access to water, even though they might be besieged, as I say. Richard Phillips writes this, the pool of Siloam was a landmark with a rich history in Jerusalem. The name was given because the water was conducted to it or sent by a channel cut in the rock of the Temple Mount during the reign of King Hezekiah. In 701 BC, the Assyrian king Sennacherib was coming to besiege the city, and urged by the prophet Isaiah, Hezekiah ordered the cutting of this 530-meter tunnel so that the water from the Kidron Valley could be diverted inside the city walls. You'll find that in 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32. This achievement is considered one of the engineering marvels of the ancient world, and was a glorious act of God's providence. For many years, now hear this, the pool of Siloam was undiscovered and its location in doubt. We knew that the Bible was true, we just didn't know where the pool of Siloam was. But in 2004, Israeli construction workers uncovered evidence that led to its positive identification. It's as up to date as that. Praise the Lord. We know where it is now. Now, all of this is true, yet the point of the passage, I think, is there was still nothing in the water that made this man well. Nothing at the water at this particular pool that was different from the water in any other particular pool. It would not heal the man. It was simply the place Jesus said, go to. Isn't that often like the means of grace that God gives His people? May seem insignificant, but God says, I'll meet with you there through the preaching of the word, through your prayer time, through the gathered assembly, those means of grace that God gives. That's where He'll meet with us. So for this blind man, it was a test of obedience. Go to this place now. Note that word, sent. Could it be that this word is also significant? Why did he feel the need to translate the word into the word sent? Because he was being sent there, and that was significant. Jesus sent the man to a sent place, the only place where healing would be found. He was not to be boss over where he went. Jesus was boss. You see, Jesus is Lord as well as healer. And as important as healing is for a blind man, there's something even more vital, and that is salvation. And it can only be found in the Lord Jesus. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, the Bible says, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. At the moment we're saved, we're not just receiving Him as personal Savior. Then later down the line, we have the option of making Him Lord. No, we come to Him on His terms. He is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. It's not as if God says, oh, I'm so thankful there's people on earth that are making Him Lord. No, He is Lord. But we need to make Him Lord of our lives or face the consequences. He is Lord, and we must declare Him as such. And God has a place for us to go to salvation. It's not for us to think up where that place is. God has demonstrated the person to go to is the Lord Jesus, and the place to be saved is His cross. There He'll meet with us. God sends us to Calvary's cross. That's the sent place for every sinner. Paul preached Christ and Him crucified. Who was it that hung there? It was the God-man. What did He do? He took our sins and has provided righteousness for us. So go to the cross, go to the sent place, not to see an example only, not to hear a motivational speech. Jesus on the cross didn't give a pep rally and say, "You're almost there, it's half time in the game of life. Let me give you a pep talk to get you through the rest of your life with some good quotes." No, when you go to the cross, you'll see a wonderful Savior dying for sins. John said it this way, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Where did He do that? Not in the Sermon on the Mount, as good as those sermons were that He preached on earth. Not in the Garden of Gethsemane where He wept and where He sweat great drops of blood. But at the cross. Note the words in our text and their implications. Go wash. In other words, hear this. Blind man, now hear this. Take another walk in blindness. I've been reading a number of people this week in preparation for this time together. But it just dawned on my soul this week that Jesus was commanding the man to take another walk while he's groping. While he doesn't have the ability to see. He can't see where he's going. He's got to do another walk in that blind condition. And Jesus is through this saying, "Trust me in this." Now the man's response could have been very normal. First of all, trying to punch the man who's just put mud on his eyes. That would be normal. But second response, which would have been normal, would be to say this, "You're kidding, right? Heal me first and then maybe talk to me about taking a walk." But those were not the terms. There's no negotiation with Jesus. Christ is 100% in charge. And to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ means unconditional surrender. He sets the rules, you don't, I don't. The comfort of the Christian, I think, is another idea we have, that God just wants me to be comfortable. I don't feel that this blind man felt comfortable with another walk in darkness, groping around one more time. But it would be his last time. And the comfort of the Christian is not paramount in Scripture. God never says, "You'll never have a trial, honey. I'll make sure of it." But coming under His rule is paramount. Christ is not the current leader in God's democracy. He cannot be voted out of office. Welcome to the kingdom of God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. It's the kingdom of God. Two words sandwiched together. King and domain. The domain of the King. Kingdom. Welcome to the kingdom where He is Lord. Go wash. What if He said no? Well, you'd have remained blind. So it'll be uncomfortable, but go. You'll look foolish, groping with mud on your eyes. Look, you'll look very foolish, but I'm saying go. Christ often asks us and commands us to do things that don't make sense to us. Or we would think, I'm not wanting to do that. I don't feel comfortable with that. And surely God knows He would not want to invade my personal comfortability space. Really. And not just go anywhere. Go to a specific place to wash. This place rather than that place. This pool rather than that pool. Go and wash. In commenting on this, the Puritan John Trapp wrote four short but profound words. He obeyed Christ blindly. Is that true of you? Or do you need full detailed explanations? I won't serve you unless you can explain this to me. There's a time for learning. I believe in that. Committed to that. For sure, there's a time for learning, but there's also a time when you know enough to be able to take the next step. trusting Him blindly. What is the Lord leading you to do? What is He saying to you in His Word? And do you trust and obey when you see His Word and you hear it? Even when Jesus doesn't explain everything to you now. This man had not read John chapter 9. He didn't know how things would end up. He just walked one more walk in his blindness, trusting. And the result is verse 7. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. He came back seeing. Up until this point, he still had not seen Jesus. He went away from Jesus, still blind, with mud on his eyes. But he came back seeing. Is that your personal testimony too? Can you say with the hymn writer, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was what? Was blind, but now I see." Go wash. What is he saying to you? Go wash. Perhaps he's saying to you what he says to everyone. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That's the word of a king. Take the yoke that I give my subjects upon you. Put it on you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is he saying to you? What's the next step? You know he has said to you, go wash, go be baptized, become a church member, start giving. What's he saying to you? Only you can answer that. Verse 8, therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "Well, this is he." But still others were saying, "No, but he's like him." And he kept saying, "I am the one, I am the one, I am the one." And the blind man, now healed. Do you realize there is great power in testimony? "I was lost, now I'm found." We need to make the point that your testimony, as wonderful as it is not the gospel. When you share the gospel, you're sharing news. The word gospel is a word in Greek that means good news, glad tidings. And it's not about you, it's about what has happened in history in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's news. You don't have the news come on at 6 p.m. and the announcer say, "Today's great, I got a pay raise. I feel great. I looked in the mirror, I liked what I saw." You'd say, "Excuse me, is this the right channel? I wanted the news." The news is not how the man feels about the weather. The man is incidental. He's there to give you information outside of himself. Happened outside of the studio. In Russia, this happened. In Italy, this happened. In Flagstaff, this happened. And the good news is that something has happened in human history. God has become man. He lived a sinless life. He died an atoning death for sin on the cross. And He rose again from the dead. He's the ascended Lord of this universe. And I'm here to announce it. It's good news for every sinner who trusts in Him. That's the gospel. Now, your personal testimony comes into play when it changes your life. "I was this, now I'm that. I had this issue, now I've not got that issue. I have seen great change in my life." The ramifications of that good news is amazing. But your testimony is not the gospel. But there's power in testimony. And this man testified, "I am the one. I'm the blind man, now seeing." It's an effect of the gospel. Your testimony is an effect of the good news of Christ. Verse 10, so they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus." Let me stop right there. We're not told how he knew the man's name was Jesus. It's not part of the story, not part of the account. Perhaps someone in the crowd told him as he came back seeing. He might have said, "Who was the name of the guy who put mud on my eyes?" "Oh, Jesus." "Oh, okay." So when he's asked what happened, he says, "Well, the man is called Jesus. He healed me." And this man had a very limited understanding of who Jesus was. And that was to change, of course. The man who is called Jesus, let's read on, made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went away and washed, and I received sight. I don't know how he could be more succinct, more concise. He said, he told me this, I did this, and that's the result. And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." He had limited knowledge. He had no idea about Jesus' teaching ministry and where he's going to teach next. He had no schedule in front of him. Now he could see. Jesus didn't say, "I'll be at this particular mountainside tomorrow morning where there'll be a teaching on the book of Deuteronomy and I'll open up the scriptures to you." None of that. He had no idea. His knowledge was little. His knowledge was small, even compared to what he would learn before the end of this encounter. But he knew enough to take the walk while he was blind, trusting. What does this same Jesus say to you now? He says, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. And you now know far more than this man. You can read John chapter 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and all the Gospel of John. And you can see who he is, and you can read the book of Revelation that shows him not just as he was on earth, but as he is now, as the ascended Lord of glory. You've got far more knowledge, and you know enough by the hearing of these words today to be able to take the next step. God says to you and to me and to all, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Enter, go through, take the walk to Christ in obedience. Let me leave you with this. Jesus' words in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, whenever you see those words, it's not because he's going to make a point that what he said was not quite true before, but he's going to be truthful now. That's not it at all. Everything he said was true. But he knew that what he was about to say would be misunderstood, disbelieved often, but it was true anyway. This is the truth. Verily, verily, I say to you. In the original Greek of the New Testament, it's the word amen. We say it at the end of our prayers, and to us that means that's a signification that the prayer is over. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we can start eating the food now. But Jesus started his sentences with the word amen. And he would say it twice. Amen, amen. I say to you. Hear the thunderous words. This is true. That's what amen means. That's it. That's truth. This is true. This is true. And he said it twice. This is true. This is true. What's true? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Outside of God's intervention, we're just like this blind man. We're incapable of seeing Christ, incapable of seeing the worth of Christ, and incapable of seeing the power and wisdom of God at the cross. We would see it merely as a stumbling block or as foolishness. But as God calls you out of darkness, you see the light and the glory of the cross and see it as the answer to humanity's needs. Not that we have just a necessity of this, but Christ comes and satisfies that need totally by his finished and perfect work. That's all I need, a perfect work from a perfect Savior. That's it, I see it. May God give you eyes to see, and for you to see it, for you to see the kingdom of God, or to enter the kingdom. Jesus made it clear in John 3, unless a man's born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For you to walk forward to Christ is not by walking forward in a service, but walking in your heart to Christ and saying, I come to you. I sit at your cross. I understand now what the Holy Spirit's revealed to me, that there, my sin was laid upon Christ. And Christ died for my sins. And if I trust only in him and abandon all other efforts, all other pulls, all other channels of supply and look to Christ alone. I can see. The Holy Spirit has given me eyes to see. If I see Christ on the cross in that way and come to Him, I know I'll be saved. I'll enter the kingdom of God. I'll go through the gates of paradise and be secure forever, because this Jesus is fully able to save. Unless one is born again, he cannot see. May God give each of us eyes so that we do see. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful account. And as we will continue this, Lord willing, next time, may our eyes also be open. But for today, perhaps the Holy Spirit has opened hearts so that they do come. Jesus says, "Come to me, all." May we hear that voice and not harden our hearts to it if we do hear it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.